Amen. Thank you for that singing, church. What a great way to start this day and think about the day when we'll have that kind of song. A song where all busyness and work and those various scenes of life that we're all a part of this week and we'll be a part of again next week, but where all those things will come to quiet and the Lord Jesus will return. We're turning to Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 14. In fact, I apologize for the typo at the top of your notes there. I'll have to go ahead and fire the secretary, I guess. I apologize. We'll have to do something about that, I guess. As I produce this, I always kind of copy and paste and duplicate one document and work in and edit it. And there's my secretarial typo once again right there. 9:9-13 was last week, and I'm not preaching that again. I did change the title and the date, so we're halfway there. A Time for Feasting and Fasting is the title. And the question comes up here from John the Baptist's disciples. Why do your disciples not fast? Jesus answers them and then also goes further to talk about the permanent change that he makes. We could say when he comes as king. The first time and then eventually the second. So let me just go ahead and read this much shorter section of text than we've looked at sometimes. I'll read it all the way through. And then we'll pray and begin. So it says in Matthew 9, starting in verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.'" So, Lord, we ask that today you will do your work in our hearts through your word, to make us like your Son. I pray even that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. If there's even something I prepared that is unfit, unhelpful, may it simply pass out of my mind. If there's something that was missed, may you provide it, so that all of us will be turned towards Christ in this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, everyone has a worldview, a lens, set of glasses through which they view the world. The other day, we were out on a little vacation there. We had a little more sun even than usual, although it doesn't take really any sun for my wife to need her sunglasses. But that was one of those strange things we got into marriage, right? You know, "Oh, I forgot my sunglasses, honey." "Oh, that's too bad." "No, you need to turn around." "Why would I turn around?" What? "We need to turn around." "Yes, you need to turn around." Anyhow, she had these sunglasses, and lost them, and so we switched to the backup pair, and the backup pair had a different tinting, and she was commenting on all the scenery was totally different. One hat was polarized with one tinting, one was polarized with the other. One made the world look a little more bluish and glassy, the other made the world look more amber. You probably have different sunglasses on. And this is quite a nice metaphor for how we see the world, for how different people and events and actions and all of this can be put together actually into a world, something that makes sense, that's understandable. You could imagine the experience of watching a sport, for example, a sport that you have no idea really how it works. Maybe if we in America watched a game of cricket, we would feel a little bit like that. You just see this ball and a bat and people throwing and doing all this stuff, and it looks really impressive, but I don't know what's happening. Or maybe some of you watch the basketball tournament and one person in the family who knows everything about basketball, one person who knows nothing. And you might wonder, wait a minute, why are they fouling? You don't want to foul, right? No, now they want to. What? I thought you don't want to. Well, normally you don't want to foul, but now they want to foul. Why do they? All based on maybe the end of the game, stopping the clock. So you have to know the rules and the strategy, and this is what's going on in this passage. There's something going on here in terms of the rules of the game. What time is it? Is it time to mourn or is it time to dance? Is the groom, the Lord Jesus, here or is he not here? Is the king absent at the moment? Is the king coming at the moment? Is the king arrived? Some scholars have narrowed down these worldview questions into the four big ones here. Where have we been? Or another way to put it is, where did I come from? Where are we going? Who are we? Or another way to put that is, why am I here? And then the last one, what time is it? Which is another way of saying, how shall I live? How should I live based on what time it is? It's kind of like a basketball game. The reason they're fouling on purpose is because of the time. The time is now a situation where we are down by 6 points, and there is 30 seconds left. And if we don't stop the clock, the other team can win, and we'll never get the ball back. How should I live based on the time? Jesus here is the one who marks the time. Our B.C. before Christ and our A.D. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is very apt in this sense, isn't it? Even Jesus' coming marks the time or the passing of these ages. So first it begins with a basic question. Why do we fast and your disciples don't? It's kind of like the symptoms that first make you go for the Advil. You know, something else might be causing the headache. You may have taken a fall or something, and that's why you've got a little pain in the neck. But the symptom and the pain is what first makes you go for that Advil. And it's as if the fasting is the symptom. It's the thing that first brings up the question. Jesus will answer the question, and he will answer the deeper point, which is about the passing of time, whether the king is here or whether the king is gone. So first, proper worship must be in its proper time. Proper worship must be in its proper time. John the Baptist, we do know, lived a very ascetic lifestyle. It means quite simply that he didn't feast. He didn't have clothes. Well, remember, he lived on locusts and honey. Wore a girdle of camel's hair. I mean, most of us aren't going to go shopping and say, look at this. Who fashions a girdle of camel's hair? I need to make sure to have this for this summer season. We're not going out and asking at the restaurant, you know, what's the special today? Locusts and honey. Terrific. I was hoping. And so John lives this kind of lifestyle. But you'll remember, John's ministry is a ministry of pointing and waiting. He is older than Jesus, technically. He begins his ministry earlier than Jesus begins his public ministry in order to point to Jesus coming. And so he lives that kind of a lifestyle. It seems maybe that these disciples of John are a little bit off the path. After all, every chance he got, what did John the Baptist do? He's greater than I, right? One is coming who's greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And then Jesus comes along. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If there was any disciple of John who was actually listening at that point, they would know good and well that Jesus was the truly important one here. That they had, in one sense, been discipled right out of John the Baptist and right into Jesus. And a good picture for you and I there. We want people to be discipled right out of us and right into Jesus. But these disciples maybe are a little bit more pleased or proud of their particular habit, thinking to themselves that because we have such strict devotion, we are especially religious. Because they also say, we're like the Pharisees in this way. We, the Pharisees, we're busy with this fasting. Your disciples don't. Why aren't you guys fasting? Now, there's a time for refraining and a time for rejoicing, a time for deprivation or celebration. Here is what Ecclesiastes 3 says, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And then it goes on, and I'll show us verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 3. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You have a sense of eternity in your heart, it's saying here, even though you don't know every point or detail or part of the plan of God the way that God knows it. We live in a time when the culture sends you constant signals of urgency. One of the best ways to capture hearts in first century Palestine or in 21st century America is to focus them entirely, number one, on the present, and number two, on only one fact within that moment. In this day, maybe they thought it was something like this. Devote yourself only to Torah study, studying the Old Testament law. Devote yourself only to opposing the Romans. We'll kick them out. We'll kill them. Devote yourself only to making peace with the Roman situation, which is more where Matthew was in his tax booth. Oh, it's going to last forever. And so what's happened here is they focused entirely on one thing, as if it's the only thing. They've lost a sense of what time it is. I hope you keep up on your reading, that you think about the culture, that you're salt and light here in the United States. But in that reading or listening, do you not hear many voices say against Ecclesiastes 3 something like this? No, there's only time for this right now. This is the main thing. Don't you understand the moment? Don't you understand we might have only one generation left until the final disaster or until the final utopia, the perfect society where we fixed everything? No. No, that's against the Word of God, because the Word of God's going to remind us, actually, that until He sums all things up, no human will. We're going to have time to build, time to tear down, time to plant and time to pluck up, time to mourn and time to dance. We're going to have it all in that way. And any voice in that way is saying, no, this is just one. This is the thing right now, the only thing in this present time. That's almost a way that a devilish word is hijacking hearts and capturing our emotional energy, but skewing it off to the side. And in some sense here, these disciples of John have done that. They've got a wonderful spiritual energy, but they think that it should only be focused on fasting and this kind of asceticism, only depriving oneself of everything that's comfortable or pleasing. And that will make God happy. So, number two, do not have only one gear, emotionally or spiritually. We shouldn't be the kind of people who are only lamenting and full of sorrow, or only happy and chipper. In fact, Christians should have both in this way in mind. We're able to put our soul and spirit into high gear when the Lord has blessed, and it's a time of celebration. We're also able to come down into a low gear for lament the Lord has deprived us or brought us to the house of mourning. I often like to remind us of this when we open the service, right? Those who come in with a week of triumph or a week of tragedy, the gospel's big enough for both of us. And we can meet in the worship of the Lord. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Matthew 11:17, we're going to see shortly. I always love this phrase of Jesus. It seems he's quoting some kind of a common phrase of the school children. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, when we played the funeral tune, you wouldn't cry with us. When we sang the happy tune, you wouldn't dance with us. Don't you know what time it is? Can't you respond to these signs? We want our worship, Lord's Day worship, and lifestyle worship to fit the times. To fit the times. So what time is it? That's what Jesus actually will respond with here. They've come to him and said, why do we fast but not your disciples? Jesus says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It's tough to tell. We don't know if they came with almost a sassy attitude, like, we know you don't fast, you should get started right now. Or, we know you don't fast, this is a curiosity, we'd like to find out. Can you please tell us? In any case, Jesus answers in a way that does point to his authority. They don't fast because I'm here. That would sound actually almost haughty if it weren't the case that Jesus was the Son of God, the desire of nations. John's disciples imply a kind of superiority in fasting. No matter the situation, we always know that fasting is a wonderful religious act of devotion. Is it always? Like, when we show up at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not going to be very pious, very good toward God. Well, God, you know what? I'm fasting right now. I'm depriving myself of all these things to show that I'm deprived of you. No one will be in that case because we will not be deprived of him, and we will have no need to remind ourselves of how we're deprived of his presence. Fasting here for them has a kind of pre-approved stamp of authority, but instead, as Jesus turns it around, it's he who has the pre-approved stamp of authority. I'm with them, he says. So fast, remind ourselves. A fast is any intentional laying aside of things necessary or useful for human life, usually food, in order to clarify and intensify our feeling of need for God. It's very important. We always need God. There is never a time when we don't need God. On days ending in Y, you need God. And here, fasting, though, just clarifies it and intensifies it for us. And God is a person. And he's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to us in the flesh. And so actually, as Jesus points to here, a day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, it says in verse 15. Then they will fast. So Jesus came to us in the flesh in verse 15, and he'll be taken away in some sense. In some sense, he'll be taken away there. So third, fasting is especially useful to show your need of God in times of absence. It's especially useful to show your need of God in times of absence. Some people even like to do some kind of a fast in the time leading up to Easter. You may even hear some people doing certain things on Easter, maybe for the first time again. I ate dessert in a long time. I haven't done this. And hopefully, if they were using it rightly, every time they thought of their want for God. Every time they felt like they needed it, they turned it around for prayer to feel like what is true, they need God. That's the purpose of taking a fast. Now, is God ever truly absent from us? No, not truly, not really. And yet, according to his plan, express his personal preference differently at different times, yes. Even the Old Testament book of Ruth, remember? They leave, they go to the land of Moab, and then it says, they heard that God had visited his people. God had shown his presence again, in provision once again. And you have that experience in your own life sometimes, where there are certain years of your life you can say, God was with us, but he was with us with a kind of distance, a difficulty. We knew we were walking through a valley. We weren't feeling closely the sweetness of his presence all the time. And then this other year was exactly the opposite. We just felt like we were flourishing in the Lord, growing in the Lord, always near to him in our decision making and in our mission. So in this sense, brother or sister, you may still feel a sense of absence, a spiritual valley, and a moment when fasting worships God in your low moment. And yet, we won't fast in the same way as they might have fasted in the old covenant, in the old time. Jesus and his disciples, they keep the fast, which is prescribed in Leviticus 16 for the Day of Atonement. There were certain prescribed fasts, but the Pharisees had a kind of voluntary program that they kind of thought everyone had to do, really. That was two extra times a week. This actually comes into play in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the sinner? They go to the temple to pray. And what does the Pharisee say? Oh, thank you, God. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week and I give tithe of all I own, which even would count like if he found a piece of mint growing up, right, and sold the mint. He tithed on that. So that's the fasting twice a week. Some would even go double it, and they would fast four times a week. And so here, we're actually seeing a kind of fasting that is going above and beyond even what Scripture requires. This is a kind of fasting that Jesus and his disciples are not participating in. And so Jesus says it would not be fitting for guests to mourn bridegroom present. Don't miss what obviously this teaching of Christ says of you. He is the groom, we are the guests. Jesus is the groom, and you are his guests. In this culture, the groom was responsible for putting on a party for everyone at the time of his wedding. It's kind of opposite in one sense of our culture, because our culture tends to say that the bride's family handles the wedding, maybe the groom's family handles the rehearsal dinner, some of those kinds of things. Here, it is the groom. has to handle it all. And this could go on for like a week. So you might be having people feast at your house and hang out for like up to a week, and you'd basically be taking care of them. So when the groom shows up, the groom at that point is certainly the center of attention, right? I mean, at this point, if you're feeding people steaks for a week, they should at least appreciate you, you know. And that is what Jesus uses to say, I'm here. You're in the middle of my feast. You're in the middle of my joy as I'm preparing to have my bride, my people, the church. And so there's no place in that way. It would be awkward or strange if the bridegroom came along and you said, no, I'm just fasting this. I'm just deprived. Or no, I didn't want to have that. Jesus is their cause for rejoicing. They don't have this cause for saying, I am deprived or I have this absence of God. No, I have the full presence of God. Here is Jesus right with me. So God will be a groom to his people, and we will be the guests in his house. We have no need for a mournful, kind of lowly worship when Christ is physically with us. Followers of Jesus then can begin the fast when he's taken away. We should notice here, even in preparing for this week, in our memory of what will happen to our Lord, that he predicts, right here in verse 15, that he will be taken away. This is fulfilled in part by his being taken away in arrest, taken away to the cross, put away in the tomb. It's fulfilled also by his being taken away in the good sense, his ascension to go and be with the Father. This does shed a little light for us in that passage in John 16 and 7, remember where Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away. And some of us think, well, Lord, do I get a vote? Because I think it'd be better if you stay right here. And Jesus in John 14 has said, it is better that I go to the Father. I will send you another comforter. Another comforter. That's the Greek word parakleton. It's used often for like advocate, comforter, or helper is a common translation. So do you see, actually, Jesus said another one. I am your advocate, comforter, helper right here now in the flesh. In this location, in this time, in this place, I'm the groom here. It's better that I go to the right hand of the Father, which does mean he's not actually at my right hand right now. How wonderful that would be. But so that he can send a comforter who can be in each one of you and give new life to each one of you, fill each one of you with spiritual gifts and cleansing, that actually is better. Even though we do feel a sense of being a little deprived of our bridegroom, wanting that bridegroom to return to the party. And so this is why Jesus presses on to the other two analogies, this shrunken cloth. What he's saying is the way that my people are going to be rejoicing and the way that my people are going to be lamenting or mourning is so different that it can't be compared to the old covenant pattern. It can't be compared to the law of Moses here because I am fulfilling the law of Moses and beginning a new covenant relationship to God through me. This Friday, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember the words we will hear? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus is making a new covenant relationship to us, or for us. And so, if we were to take the patterns of fasting or any other pattern of worship from the old covenant and put it on, sew it on to the relationship we have now through Christ, it would just break off. Because maybe you've had this happen, or you can imagine it happening. You put that piece of clothing in the dryer, and it wasn't supposed to go in the dryer, and it comes out and it doesn't fit you anymore. It's a little tight now. And if you'd put old cloth with new cloth, it could rip it right off. Or here, I mean, this is not at all what we would do anymore, but they would have this experience. Actually tanning skins, often of normally horses, colts, donkeys, maybe even a camel in a pinch or something like this. The skin would then be tanned from the inside out, re-sewn, and it would allow gases to escape in the process of distillation, of that turning from grapefruit into wine. You can't do it again because of the fact that it would expand to its full width the first time, And if you then hold it up to the top, just like if you put a can of pop into the freezer and it then explodes, or if you fill up water all the way to the brim and then you put it in the freezer and it explodes, it just can't hold it anymore. The power and the dynamism, the great work of the new covenant, can't fit in the forms and patterns of the old covenant. You see, we still wait for the Lord Jesus to return. We long for that day, but we don't long for it and wait for it in the same way that they did in the Old Testament, because we've received great promises in Christ. What I want to do here, even as we kind of turn towards home, is to ask this question. So what is the work and worship of this new covenant like? What is the work and worship of this new covenant like? I mean, that is one. I want to coin a phrase here, but this is like worship or work or something like that. But work and worship really is one thing in the new covenant. Don't make that distinction between your Sunday worship and your Monday through Saturday work. All of this is work and worship to the Lord. So what is this work like in the new covenant? What these new wineskins, any fasting here in the new covenant? Work and worship in the church age are joy-filled and dynamic because of our declared righteousness in Christ and our filling with the Holy Spirit. Yet our work and worship will at times require fasting to bind our hearts to the Savior who is not physically at our right hand. There is your more complete definition. You can even look at that back. Maybe pray over it this week in your devotions. And I think about each of those parts. We have received a declaration. Not at the end. You don't, in Christ, you do not die, not say goodbye to a departed loved one, wondering if maybe they will get the declaration of righteousness in their favor in God's court. You get the declaration in your favor now, in your lifetime. You get the gift of the Holy Spirit, described as the first fruits or the down payment, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, these are great gifts that were only part of the promises of the end times, and they came here into time. This is why, actually, the power of the new covenant is too great for the old covenant wineskins, like water filled to the brim in an old Gatorade bottle in your freezer. So I just want to run through now some passages in the Old Testament, some fulfillments in the New. I'm going to go a little fast. I don't even know if Josh can keep put him to the test this morning. We're just going to run through these passages and fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord that He has done it, that He has fulfilled what He said, and though we still wait with eager longing, we don't wait as those who have no hope. Here is Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. The Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So it's actually something going on in the heart. A ritual taken on the outside will now be taken on the inside. Well, who can perform stubborn heart surgery but God alone? Or Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Or Jeremiah chapter 9 actually has the exact same image of this kind of needing of a surgery, not on the outside, but the inside. And it actually says, it's my favorite verse in all the Bible, Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast in this, that he's been caused to understand and know me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is fulfilled in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is inwardly, and uncircumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Or we could go to Colossians 2, where actually there he shows us in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So Jesus is the head, you've been filled in him, and it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He goes on even to show how no one then should give us a hard time about old festivals or practices or other things like that, because we are in the one who is the head and forgave us our sins and performed a surgery that no human hand could ever do, softening and giving us this new heart. It points back to Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, where the Lord says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And so the point is, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I made a covenant with them, but it wasn't a covenant that could complete its promise, because it was mixing and meeting a broken heart, a sinful heart, a failed heart. It couldn't actually then fire it up and get it going. And what does the Lord say? "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." So the law in the Old Testament was written on tablets of stone, and it had a heart of stone. And so instead, God gives a heart of flesh, and he writes the law there. "I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So in the Old Covenant, some people knew the Lord, some people didn't. They were in this large covenant community. Some people, like Achan at Ai, are disobedient to the Lord. They don't know the Lord. In the New Covenant community, we have regenerate church membership. The people who are regenerated in the Lord have new life. They are God's people. Everyone in that sense who is actually in the New Covenant with Christ knows the Lord. So God is making a covenant whose members know the Lord because he wrote his law on their forgiven hearts. Or Jeremiah 33:21, "Then also my covenant with David my servant." Well, the Lord actually has said here basically, if the seasons ever stop, which they won't, if the sun and moon ever stop, which they won't, then also my covenant with David servant may be broken, so he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. "And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me." Comes the King of David. Open up your gates. Here comes the king who can go on top of the mountain and do our priestly work. That's not actually David. That's David's greater son. That's the one who fulfills everything that David was pointing to, everything that Levi and his priests were pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is making a host of priests who would burst out the brittle and too small wineskins. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You," that's actually plural, "y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Or Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." If that is what he's going to do for us, then it's obviously not going to be something where he comes along and then we say, "Let's be careful to obey the old rules. Let's make sure that everyone's fasting just the way that we do and the Pharisees do. Let's make sure that everything just goes here according to the old." Jesus fulfills and begins at the same time. Fulfills the old covenant and begins the new covenant at the same time. And we say, "I want to be to fulfill his rules. I want to follow that Lord." All of this power, cleanse, power for a new heart, a Holy Spirit coming into us. This is why Paul in Romans 1 calls the gospel the power of God to salvation. Hebrews 8:13 will actually quote the very same passage we just did out of Jeremiah 31. And he says, "In speaking of a new covenant. He, that is Jesus, or excuse me, Jeremiah, referring to what Jesus would do, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that's the wineskins. That's the little patch. It was there and it served its purpose to bring us to God. And now we are in the age of Christ. Salvation and ministry in Christ is so dynamic that it would burst open the old covenant forms. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or maybe you're hearing some of these things and you're thinking, I've heard before a kind of gospel, kind of Christianity, that it felt like words on a page. It felt like the letter and the law, not like the spirit and the power. Then I would urge you today, come to Christ. Repent of sin. The scripture is not simply here to give us rules to follow, but it's to get us fully into the problem of our sin, so that we might get fully out of it. See the rescue that is offered in Christ. So that we can see the new life given to the heart, the new heart put into the body, a ritual no longer on the outside, but a surgery done on the inside. Jesus gives a new and better covenant in the course of his ministry, and here he prepares his people for that change. And that is how we see new wine into new wineskins and a kingdom of priests that's bursting forth to minister for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that we have received so much. We have received the gift of salvation. We have received the good news of Christ and a work fully accomplished on our behalf. We've received the very scripture that we see with promise and fulfillment. God, we just want to pray that you will help us to live in the power of the Spirit, to pursue that godliness and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But also I want to pray perhaps for someone in this room today who has not experienced that power of the gospel, has almost experienced the gospel as simply a word or a set of things to believe or maybe even some morals to keep. But instead, the gospel is power unto salvation because you take out that old heart of stone. You put in a heart of flesh and fill us with your Spirit. It's only by the filling of the Spirit that we then advance and grow and become more like you. And so, Jesus, as we begin this week focusing on Easter, we say that the King is coming. He's coming for me. We receive your lordship. We don't want it simply to follow the old law, but to follow you. So we commit ourselves to you now, Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.